Let's turn this evening to John chapter 13. We're going to begin reading at verse 21. And we'll read through verse 35 and then focus our attention on those last two verses of that section, 34 and 35. John chapter 13. This places us in the upper room in Jerusalem with Jesus and his disciples as they are eating the last Passover supper. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John, the writer here. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he. He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Judas Iscariot was right next to him at the table. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them but thought, because Judas had the bag, the money bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that ye have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of God, man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. And now these next two verses are our text for tonight. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. As I said, this chapter places us with Jesus and his disciples on the day of the Passover in an upper room in Jerusalem, eating together the last Passover feast. We read of two significant accounts in this chapter. First of all, and we didn't read that first part, Jesus proceeded to wash the disciples' feet. And then the second is this, and this we did read, he dismissed Judas Iscariot to set in motion the events that night would bring about his arrest, his trial, and at 9 o'clock the next morning, his crucifixion outside of Jerusalem. In light of that, Jesus informed his disciples in the immediately preceding verse, this, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come. So now I say the same to you. I'm going away. And for the time being, you can't come with me. He's talking, of course, about his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, and 40 days later, his ascension. I'm going to be here just a few hours yet, then I'm gone. And so according to the passage we have before us, Jesus gives his disciples a parting commandment. He will have them love one another, even as he loves them. This applied to the 11 disciples seated around that table that night, but that applies to all the disciples, the church of all ages, to you and to me. The word of Jesus here, just before he's leaving, see to it that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That's what Jesus expects of us in his absence. That's not the only thing he expects. It's interesting that during the course of this last supper, and then in the time between his resurrection and ascension, he gave the disciples other responsibilities and commands. They must preach the gospel to the whole world. They must baptize. They must celebrate the Lord's Supper, since now the Passover was fulfilled. They must exercise Christian discipline. And those are responsibilities that come to the church of all ages. In fact, those are the marks, the characteristics of a true church. Preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, exercise Christian discipline. Christ expects this of us. But primary in his mind at this time was this: love. When I'm gone, till I come back, love one another. Even as I have loved you, so you love one another. And that's what we're going to consider tonight: loving one another. We notice, first of all, the meaning. Secondly, the possibility. And finally, the fruit. Love one another. Love one another in marriage. Love one another in your family, as parents and children, as brothers and sisters. Love one another here in this church. Love one another in the Christian schools that you young people and children are attending. Love the fellow saints in other churches and denominations too. Love them. A basic idea of love is attraction. Love is an attraction that two or more people have for each other, an attraction that leads them to seek each other out, to spend time with each other, to do things together, things that they together enjoy. And what attracts two or more people together? Well, often it's what they have in common. If you don't have anything in common with somebody, there's no attraction there. You got to have something in common, a common cause, a common interest, a common concern. But then also this, something, a quality that you admire. This person has this, that group has this, that I admire and esteem highly. That attracts me. And of course, then often that brings to the point where you have something in common. Now, that applies to the love that Christ commands us to have for each other. As members of the household of faith, the Church of Jesus Christ, we have something in common. We have the same faith, and we have the same salvation. From a natural physical point of view, the church, the members of the church, are very diverse. You know, that's true even here among us, even though we're mostly from a Dutch background, a Dutch culture. There's a lot of variety here. But you extend beyond this. The church is found in every tribe, tongue, and nation. In 1978, I went to Singapore with Mr. Dewey Inglesmith, Professor Inglesmith's father. I found out what culture shock was. I found a people that from a natural point of view were so different, and to me so strange, and we were strange to them. Very little in common. But it became very obvious we had the same faith. We had the same Savior. We had the same salvation. We served the same Lord. We loved the same things. And that brought a great attraction of love. There's one more thing now, not just attraction, but because of the salvation that we all have in Jesus Christ, we all possess something that's very admirable to each other. That is, we are the image bearers of God. Through the work of salvation in you and you and me and our children, our grandchildren, we have been transformed by the power of grace from the image of Satan to the very image of God. And therefore, in a human way, we reflect some of the glorious virtues of God. That's part of our salvation. And that makes us His children. And that makes us brothers and sisters of each other. And because we are the image bearers of God, when God reveals Himself, especially in Scripture, and we see His virtues, we're drawn to Him. We admire that. If we are the children of Satan, of course, we hate it. But in Christ, being the very image of God, we're drawn to that God. And we're drawn to each other when we see the work of God's grace in the hearts and lives of each other, and we see that we are brothers and sisters of each other, and we bear the image of the same God. That is what draws us together. And the command of Christ is this: focus on those spiritual, wonderful realities of salvation, so that you are drawn to each other, pulled together in cords of love, delighting in each other's company, living together in close proximity. And when this kind of love flourishes, it manifests itself in several ways. It shows itself, first of all, in a closeness that we have with each other. We want to be with each other. We enjoy each other's company. We delight in each other's companionship. We seek each other out. That's how love shows itself. And it manifests itself, secondly, in unity and peace. We're going to talk about weaknesses we have tonight. Things we don't appreciate about each other. That's simply a reality of life. But when this love we're talking about in Christ is strong, we're able to look past those things. Look past these natural things and focus on the work of Christ. And see what we have in common and see that which is really attractive. And there's unity and peace. And when there is love, there is therefore also a working together. Working together, using your gifts, your abilities to serve each other and to serve your Christ and to serve your God. And the emphasis of Jesus is we must continue in that love. In the original, the present tense is used, suggesting the idea, now continue in love. It presupposes love for each other, calls us to continue. That's applied to the 11 disciples. They had known each other for some time. They were brothers, they were cousins, and they had been very close to each other for 3.5 years under the leadership of Jesus during his earthly ministry. They had come to love each other, to work with each other in the cause of the gospel and kingdom of Jesus Christ. And now he says, now after I leave, I'm going to be gone soon. I want you to continue that love. And that command also applies to us, doesn't it? Are there people in the church you don't love? Is there someone in your marriage you don't love? That's a sad situation, but it happens, doesn't it? Is there someone in your family you don't love? Your mom or your dad? A brother or a sister? Someone at school you don't love? Your Christian school, you don't love them. You don't love her. How about here? You just don't love that person. Well, the word of God here is this, implied, learn to love. Learn to love. Love doesn't just happen. There are people that we have to learn to love. Looking past that which stands in the way, physical things, faults, idiosyncrasies, mannerisms, and seeing a fellow saint, a work of God in Jesus Christ. Learn to love that person as a brother and a sister in the Lord. And to those that live in love with each other, continue in that love and don't let anything disrupt it. Well, that's the first part of the first point. The second part of the first point is this. We are to love one another even as Christ also loved us. There are several things that characterize Jesus' love for us. First of all, Jesus' love for the church is a love that leads him to seek her salvation and welfare. The church is comprised of God's elect, whom God eternally loves. In that love, he has chosen this church, set her aside to be the ones with whom he will live eternally in covenant friendship and fellowship, a life that they will begin in this world and find perfected in the world to come. That's God's good pleasure. He loves them. And so he gave them to Christ, his Son, to come into the flesh to be their mediator because his purpose of love required their salvation. They're born dead in sin. They're corrupt. They're vile. Of themselves, they're guilty before God. For the purpose of God's love to be realized in a loving life of friendship and fellowship, their guilt must be removed. They must somehow be presented righteous before God. They must be transformed. He's not going to live in close friendship and fellowship with those who hate him. They must be transformed into those as new creatures who love him. And he gives that work to Jesus. And Jesus, because he is the Son of God, come in our flesh, loves us. And in that love, he always seeks our salvation. Whether it was here on the earth, whether it was at the cross, whether it's in his resurrection, whether it's now in his exaltation at the right hand of God, as he controls all things on behalf of God, everything he does is in love for our salvation and our welfare. Secondly, Jesus loves the church so dearly that he is willing to sacrifice anything and everything for her salvation and welfare. We said, for God's purpose of love to be accomplished, our guilt has to be taken away. We have to be presented before God without sin and perfect righteousness. We, on that basis, have to be changed into new creatures whose hearts are filled with love. That requires the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. If he will accomplish this, he must take upon himself the guilt of our sin and the punishment of that guilt and the shame of it and bear it all away, which he did at the cross. And there he secured our salvation. This night, where Jesus was with his disciples, he set in motion the events that would lead to that. The plan of Judas and the Jewish leaders was different. Wait until after the feast day. Wait, we'll kill him in secret. No, he must, if he will atone for the sins of the people of God, die that day, publicly, on the cross. He took things in his own hands by dismissing Judas Iscariot, and then he controlled the events that led to his crucifixion, all in love. He paid in love the supreme price for our salvation. And then thirdly, Jesus loves us even though we're not so easy to love. We're not very lovable, even as recipients of his salvation. That was true of the disciples, wasn't it? They weren't always inclined to listen to Jesus. When he had something to say contrary to their perspective, it went in this ear and right out the other. How many times didn't he tell them towards the end, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and die, but I'll be raised the third day. Meet me in Galilee. And it didn't fit with their perspective, so they really ignored him. And they were taken completely by surprise. How frustrating that must be to Jesus. And they were often selfish. He caught them arguing once. Who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who was going to sit on his right hand and on his left? He had to teach them a lesson about true greatness. How frustrating. And presently they would all forsake him. They would all leave him when he was arrested. And one following behind would even publicly deny him with cursing and swearing three times that night. Yet he loved them. And he bowed his head and went to the cross and took the punishment of their sins. Are we any different than those disciples? Here Jesus has his full revelation. Easily we ignore things we don't like. Too often we're trying to promote ourselves in our own honor. How many times haven't we forsaken our Lord, perhaps denied him? Yet he loves us unconditionally. He loves us. And we must love each other even as Christ loves us. That means that we are to love the brother and the sister in the church even when we find it hard to do that. As I indicated, there are some people in the church that are hard for us to love. We find members in the church with whom we have very little common. From an earthly, natural point of view, different interests, different social standings, different backgrounds, different customs. Easily we allow these to get in the way and we pull back. There are members who have mannerisms that annoy us, personality traits that we find disgusting. There are always those in the church that are going to disagree with us. It seems every time we're over here, they're over there. I say yes, he's going to say no. He just has a different viewpoint. Seems like we're always on the opposite end of things. And then there are those who have hurt us. perhaps not even intentionally, perhaps not even knowingly, or perhaps it's because they're not careful about the implication of their actions and their word and their speech. You can find that in your home. You can find that in marriage. Find that in the classroom at school, can't you? Here in the church. And so we're much inclined to pull away from such. Perhaps even to despise them. Perhaps to hate them. It becomes obvious how we treat them. And sometimes we're angry. Sometimes we get revenge. Sometimes we gossip. But we are to love them. We are to love our fellow saints, our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, even for all that. We must look beyond the idiosyncrasies that annoy us. We must look beyond the faults of our fellow saints. We must be able to arise above the hurts that we experience from them and see the work of salvation in their hearts and lives. And that must be our focus. Oh, that doesn't mean that we can't deal with other problems. We can't inform somebody, this really annoys me, this really bothers me, you really hurt me. But to dwell on that and to stumble over those things is contrary to what we're told by Jesus here as a very important thing to him. And by the way, let's also be sensitive. Okay, let's be careful how we behave towards others. Let's be careful that we don't annoy people if we know that's annoying. Let's be careful that we don't hurt people. Let's be sensitive to that. But let's look beyond all these natural things and problems to focus on who we are in Christ and learn to love each other and to walk in love, to appreciate, to be drawn to each other, to enjoy each other's company, to work together, to build each other up, to serve together the cause of Christ. And then, of course, if we will love each other as Christ loves us, we must seek the welfare of each other. The love that is after the example of Christ's love to us is not selfish. It's not self-seeking. It's giving. It seeks the concern, the welfare, the interest of others. It's willing in meekness to put away what's rightfully mine if it helps you. That's what Christ did. And we must be willing to sacrifice for the well-being of each other, as Christ has done. Sacrifice our time, our energy, our reputation, our resources. There may come a time when you have to sacrifice your health and even your life for the welfare of others, if you're going to love them as Christ loves us. Well, that's the first point. Oh, that water's down there a long ways. Here we are. The possibility only in Christ. There are people who are hard to love in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's difficult to keep this commandment. That's why we can't do it in our own strength. The difficulty of keeping this commandment to love one another is suggested by the fact that, according to Jesus, this commandment to love is a new commandment. Now, when Jesus calls this commandment a new commandment, he doesn't mean that this is the first time the church has ever been confronted with this commandment to love. If you go back to Leviticus 19, verse 18, we read, "Already then thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." And then when Jesus in his ministry was confronted by his detractors with the question, which is the great commandment of the law, they wanted to catch him in a controversy. He said, "All right, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength." He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. That's the first and great commandment. But there's a second one that's just as great. And then he quoted this one out of Leviticus. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So that this is a new commandment doesn't mean this is the first time it's ever been given to the people of God. That it's a new commandment means that this commandment to love was sort of new to these people. And new, even to the disciples. There's two words that's translated new from the Greek. The one means new in time. The other is new in quality. That's the latter. That's what we have here. This commandment to love each other was new in that it was something different from what had been taught. The nation of Israel, under the influence of the Pharisees, had long ago departed from the true word of God and the law of God in its true meaning. Instead of seeing the law of God as a means to bring them to Christ, to look ahead to redemption and the Savior, they saw it as a means to earn their salvation. By keeping the law, they had an obedience that they could present to God as the basis for God to receive them into glory. Well, that resulted in some very strange things. Because you see, in your own mind, to keep the law sufficient so that God would accept it, to use a common phrase today, you would have dumbed the law down. You had to have a very shallow and superficial view of the law. And so they simply looked at the law as being an outward code for your behavior, ignoring completely the 10th commandment, don't covet, which gets right down into your thoughts and desires. They simply focused on outward things. Don't do this, don't do that. And then on top of that, they added all kinds of man-made rules that often had absolutely nothing to do with the commandments of God, but the thought was, if you're going to keep the law of God in its true meaning, that's what you got to do, and this is what you must avoid. And they completely lost perspective. The great commandment of God that stood behind it all, love God, love your neighbor, for God's sake, was all forgotten. You see? And so from that viewpoint, this was a totally new commandment. Unheard of. Love. Love your neighbor. Love each other. They had lost sight of it. And that demonstrates to us how easily we lose sight of the command to love. As Protestant Reformed churches, we have many strengths. We have purity of doctrine and Reformed traditions and practices. That's a strength of ours. So the kind of preaching we have, the catechetical instruction given to our young people, has brought our churches to a level of precision and doctrinal understanding and a level that many don't have. That's something to be thankful for. And many practices in the Reformed tradition have come down to us that we've been able to preserve, that have served us well. Our Christian schools, Sabbath observance, catechism preaching, family visitation, family worship, those have all served us well. Those are all great strengths, and let's thank God for it. Not in pride, but in humility. But how easily we overlook the commandment in all these things to love one another. How easily we lose sight of that in our marriages, in our homes, in our dealings with one another in the Christian schools and here in the church. How easily we lose sight of that and get caught up on hurts and people with different opinions and idiosyncrasies and differences from a natural point of view, which breed jealousy, anger, revenge, hatred, false charges, rash judging one another without even considering that all we're doing is attributing the worst possible motives to somebody. Easily we do that. And so what we have to understand is that it is possible to love one another as Christ loved us only in the power of Jesus Christ himself. His love for us is not only the example and the standard for our love for one another, but it's also the power whereby we are able to do that. By nature, apart from Christ, it is impossible to love one another as Christ loved us. By nature, we are depraved, dead in sin, and to use the expression of our Heidelberg Catechism, we are prone to hate God and our neighbor. No, the fallen sinner is able to love on a natural level. He can be attracted by things and to people with whom he shares things in common, and there are natural things that he may admire and that draws people together. But that's all it amounts to. It is not rooted in the love of God. It is not a love that seeks the salvation of those who are loved, and it's a love that is very frail and quickly falls apart, so that in marriage, in home, in family, society, in nations, there's war and strife and conflict. And that's been the history, that's been the nature of history, hasn't it, of mankind. And Jesus Christ is different. Jesus' love for us brought him to the cross to deliver us from the sin of hatred. You know, our natural proneness to hate God and our neighbor arises out of God's punishment for sin. Let's go way back to the beginning of history, Adam and Eve, our first parents. When Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, it was not out of love for God, it was love for herself. And when she fell into that sin and tempted her husband, that was not out of love for him. And he ate it not out of love for her. And then God came to confront them. Adam, what did you do? Well, he blames his wife. This woman you gave me, that wasn't love. Eve, what did you do? Well, the serpent that you gave me, that you made. Their hearts were filled with hatred. Their sins were that of hatred for God and for each other. And God said, okay, this is your punishment. You will become like the devil. You will lie like him. You will hate like him. You joined yourself to him, and legally you are bound to a life of hatred of me and of your neighbor so long as you stand before me in the guilt of sin. And that explains the terrible bondage and the terrible hatred of history. But Christ in his love took that away, didn't he? He took the punishment of our sin upon himself. He bore the wrath of God. He finished it on the cross. He walked in obedience that we couldn't and didn't. And now in Christ, we are righteous before God, without sin, And the legal basis for us and our depravity and this proneness to hate God has been taken away. And on the basis of that perfect sacrifice, the risen Christ has reached down and changed our lives. He's given us a new heart. He's transformed us into the very children of God who know how to love, who can love, and do love. But now the point is this. If we're going to exercise that and live that, it can only be done through faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not as though God made us new creatures, made us the image of God, and now we have the power to show this love, to live this love as we ought. Everything depends upon Christ. We must have the power of Christ day by day, and that comes through faith. What does faith lead us to do? Well, we know Jesus as our Savior. We trust Him. We rely upon Him. We confide in Him. And that comes through in prayer. A person who's living in his or her faith is a person of prayer. And our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us about that prayer. Prayer is a chief part of thankfulness that we owe to God, but also God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere hearts ask for them and are truly thankful for them. That's what we must be seeking in prayer. The grace and the Spirit of God, of Christ, to empower us to live this way in love. And if we're going to be a people of prayer who reach out in faith, then we must use those means that God has given us to work faith in our hearts and lives and to strengthen us in our faith. That's the Word. The Word. The Word of Jesus Christ. About the cross, about our sin, the whole revelation of God. That word, when we hear it preached regularly, when we meditate upon it, when we focus on it in our homes, when we discuss it with one another and bring it to one another in the fellowship of the saints, that word brings us by faith on our knees to our Heavenly Father. Not only to thank Him for what we have received, but to seek and to receive the power of Christ to live in love. And then the fruit. This is the third point. I got 10 minutes left. The third point. Then by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. A disciple is a student of a teacher. He sits at the feet of his teacher and learns. He embraces the instruction of his teacher and confesses what he's taught as his own. This is what he believes. And he also lives according to the instruction of his Master. What you believe determines how you live. These are all true of the disciples of Jesus. When Jesus was on the earth, he had a following, the 12, and some women. They were with him all the time, always at his feet. And when he would come into a community, he'd have crowds that would do the same, listening, learning, embracing his teaching. The true disciples followed his teachings. Jesus is gone, but nevertheless, we have his teachings, don't we, right here? A true disciple is a student of these teachings. Faithfully, he comes to the house of God to hear these things taught. He learns, he develops, he grows. These are important to him. He has a thirst for the knowledge of the teachings of Jesus. He embraces them. He confesses them. And he lives them. And he lives them. And what Jesus is saying is this. What above all identifies you and me as his disciples is this. You love one another. Yes, you must confess what he teaches. You must defend what he teaches. You must embrace what he teaches. And when you do that, it will reflect itself in that you love one another, even as he loves us. By that, all men will know that we are his disciples. So we live here in Hudsonville, don't we, huh? What are we saying of ourselves as we live our life in the business world, in the community here? By observing us, do they all know that we are his disciples? Let's go closer to home. In your marriage, does your spouse see clearly that you are his disciple by the love you show to your spouse? Do your children see that you are truly disciples of Jesus by the love you show to your spouse and to them and to others? Do your siblings see that? How about the students at school you go to with? Do they see that you are a disciple? Sometimes the disciples of God don't show that very clearly, do they? It's not very clear. It's not very clear. We're all disciples of somebody. Not always clear, is it, of whom we're disciples and followers? God forbid that through our lack of love, we diminish our witness. Let us show by our behavior of love that we are Jesus' disciples. Let's do that to the glory of God. God is glorified when we show to the whole world that we are Jesus' disciples by loving one another as he loves us. That's also important for the well-being of the church. What do you think is going to happen if in our family we don't show love? Where do you think that's going to lead your children? Where's that going to bring your grandchildren? 1978, I said I went to Singapore with Dewey Engelsmann, Professor Engelsmann's father. A group of about 150 young people, 19 to 21 years of age, with a few exceptions, a couple younger, a couple older, all brought to Christ out of paganism. When you went into that fellowship, you couldn't help but be overwhelmed by the fact this is a group of people who love each other, and they love you. And they're looking for every opportunity to spread the gospel out of love for the lost. God used that love to open up the hearts of many in the pagan community. Society saw them as disciples of Christ. And one more thing. If we are going to enjoy the intimacies of God's friendship and fellowship, and enjoy the riches of the covenant, it's not going to be found apart from knowing how to love one another. If you can't love God's daughter, God's son, how can you love God? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask thy blessing upon thy word. We thank thee, O God, for Jesus Christ, who loved us even unto death, who loves us now, who loves us eternally, who loves us unto salvation. Lord, give us to love one another in his power, with his example, and may all men know whose disciples we are. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. 369. Based on Psalm 133, entitled Brotherly Love, 369, we'll sing all three stanzas.